Well, that's exactly what we're going to be talking about today. Faithfulness. Faithfulness. Well, as I mentioned earlier, I think wife Julie is out of town with oldest son Jack. Jack had a kind of an early college admissions kind of thing where he had been accepted to the master's college down in Los Angeles. And so he's planning on going. Yeah, we're praising the Lord for it. And so they had a special weekend where you could go down and meet your professors and start to get classes and things like that. So Julie took him down. It was his 18th birthday on Friday. So they started texting us pictures from Disneyland on Friday. So I'm texting him pictures of us with our chocolate shakes at the Red House during happy hour, you know? Yeah, well, we got chocolate shakes. You have Disneyland, so what? And then spent all day at the college yesterday, and we're going to be attending the church that we used to attend, and Jack had the opportunity to see some of his friends. So, but you know, and we've done this before where, you know, I've gone away or she's gone away, and the other one has the kids and all that good stuff, and we've had a good time. And we get to Sunday. And on Sunday, we expect mom's return at some time, you know, in the late afternoon or early evening. And this is a key time. This is a very important time. Because what will the Underwoods, who are here awaiting mom's return, do with their afternoon? We could go fishing. Probably not the best choice. You know, we could run down to Reading and see a movie. Again, probably not the best choice. The best choice would be to make sure the house is clean. We might want to, you know, make sure that the laundry is done and folded and put away, right? It's easy to just do the laundry and let it sit there or dry it and just let it sit there, but put it away. It would be a good thing to just kind of prepare ourselves and the house for mom's homecoming. And when we do that, there's a good chance that mom will be happy when she comes. And there's a good chance that maybe the rest of us will receive some kind of blessing, maybe even a souvenir or something, or, you know, a box of Krispy Kreme donuts or whatever. Now, there was that time. I will share this with you. Please don't hold it against me. There was that time where I do remember, I don't think the house was done. I don't think the laundry was done. And frankly, I wasn't even at home when she got home. I don't remember where I was, but I'll tell you what, it wasn't the right place to be. I never made that mistake again. It's nice when you come home from a trip to have family waiting there to say, oh, welcome, come in, we're glad you're here, we're glad to welcome you. And that's, of course, what we need to do. We want to be there to receive them and if that happens, there's a good chance that the rest of us will have blessing and it will just be a joyful time for everybody. Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. This has been a section where Jesus has been preaching and teaching to both the disciples and the crowds, kind of like he did with the Sermon on the Mount. Initially, he was teaching his disciples about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He followed that up with some teaching on spiritual faithfulness. And all this, while the crowd that we presumed was kind of listening in. And then somebody from the crowd yells out that he wants Jesus to tell his brother to split the family inheritance with him. So then Jesus turns his attention back to the crowds and he uses it as an opportunity to teach on the love of money and how to be on guard against every form of greed. And to that end, he gave the crowd four warnings so that they keep the right priorities where money and possessions are concerned. He does this through the parable of the rich fool, which we already looked at. And then after that, he then turns his attention back to the disciples, and he gives them four more things to think about so that they wouldn't worry about money. and what they would eat and what they would drink and what they would wear, especially since he would soon be leaving them and they would be just completely on their own, save for the Holy Spirit living inside them, of course. This section ends with Jesus declaring, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." That's in verse 34. Excuse me. Well, in verses 35 to 48, Jesus continues teaching his disciples, presumably again with the crowd listening in. As with the previous section, this teaching is aimed at the disciples, but really it's applicable for all of us. And over the course of these 14 verses that we have today, Jesus will share with his disciples, the crowd, and all of us, 8 illustrations of both faithfulness and unfaithfulness while awaiting his return. I'm going to just grab some water here, and let's go ahead and just let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray now for this time in our service where our desire is to worship you by reading your word and learning your word and seeing what your word has in store for us and how to apply your word, Father, to our lives. Help us to do that with the Holy Spirit inside of us. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. The first point, or the first illustration, is this. To be or not to be. To be or not to be. By the way, there are those, I meant to mention that there's always kids' sheets in the back to follow along with our deal here, with our sermon. If you need to get one, you certainly can. To be or not to be. They have little blanks that they can fill in and things to circle and all that good stuff. Look at chapter 12, verse 35. Jesus says to his disciples, the crowd, and all of us, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Now, first, Jesus tells those listening, be dressed in readiness, keep your lamps lit. What does this mean? Okay, well, it's in reference to what Jesus will then say a little bit later in verse 40. Look there, he says, you too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. And they're thinking, the people in the crowd and the disciples, I'm sure, okay, but wait a minute, isn't the Son of Man? That's you, Jesus. Aren't you here with us right now? Well, of course he is. So what does that imply? Well, that he will be leaving at some point, but that he will also return. And we'll just say, because we know from many other places in the Scriptures, that Jesus leaves after his resurrection. He ascends back up to heaven to be with his Father. Now, we also know from Scripture that his return to earth, it's promised, it's prophesied, we might say it's imminent, meaning it is going to happen. It will happen. It's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of when. When? But this should raise a question. Well, what's the purpose of that second coming? What's that all about? And the answer is the opposite of his first coming. You might remember Jesus saying, for I did not come to judge the world, talking about the first time he came to earth, but to save the world, salvation, the gospel. That would be through the gospel given out during this first visit and continued to be preached and taught until his return. But what of that return, that second coming? What's that about? Go ahead and turn to Revelation 19. Keep your Bible there marked in Luke 12, and if you like, we can scoot over to Revelation 19, where we'll just look at some verses starting in actually, you know what? I don't think you even need to turn there. Yeah, that's fine. Turn there. As I said, I'm a little scatterbrained today, okay? Now, we understand this to be at the end of the 7-year tribulation period, which was kicked off with the rapture of the church. Whereas Jesus comes down as far as the clouds and he calls all believers alive or dead to him in the clouds before God's judgment upon the earth begins. And during this 7-year period, there will be those who will actually still repent of their sins and they will come to faith and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if these new believers die during that period, they will join the Lord in heaven, but there will be some who will make it all the way through to the end of the tribulation period when Christ returns. So listen to John's vision as to what will happen. This is Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. John writes, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness, get this, he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, many crowns, and he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. You ever wonder who those armies are that come with Christ? Amen. It is us. It is believers, including those tribulation saints and the heavenly hosts. And I would like to interject here a little bit of Matthew 25, which I believe is the same event as in Revelation 19. Jesus was teaching on his second coming when he says this in verse 31, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another. As the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." What is this if not some kind of judgment? He's separating out those who have been at war against him. And I would suggest the new believers who have made it through that tribulation period, these will inherit God's kingdom prepared for them since the foundation of the world. The others, Jesus has come to judge. And if we were to continue reading in chapter 19, we would witness Jesus, back in Revelation 19, we would witness Jesus waging war against them and decimating his enemies until both the beast and the false prophet and all others who are against him are thrown into the lake of fire. Well, then back in Matthew 25, verses 41 and verse 46, Jesus says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And then in verse 46, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Then also in Revelation 19 and also in chapter 20, the Bible then speaks of a 1,000-year period where Satan is bound in the abyss. Jesus will reign on earth, but because it is still the same sin-cursed planet and there are those believers who make it through that tribulation period who will continue to live on the earth and procreate, their offspring are still born of men's Bible study. You guys should know this term, the flesh, born as sinners, which means they would need salvation through Christ like anybody else. In other words, though Christ is on his throne back here on planet earth, it is still a sin-cursed earth with sin-cursed people and those who will not repent and believe. So at the end of that 1,000-year period, the Scripture says that Satan is actually released for a short time before Christ throws him into the lake of fire and brimstone, where he, the beast, and the false prophet will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And it is then that Jesus begins his final judgment of all people. This is often called the Great White Throne Judgment. We see it in Revelation 20, starting in verse 11. John says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, and every one of them according to their deeds." Then death and Hades were actually thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. All right. Got it all? Down 100%? Great. We're going to go back to Luke 12. All right. Verse 35. The whole point there again was his second coming is about judgment. And then, of course, setting up his eternal kingdom. Back in Luke chapter 12, verse 35. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Why? As we said in verse 40, the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And again, the whole second coming sequence of events begins with the rapture. It literally means a snatching away by force is the word that we see, for instance, in 1 Thessalonians, of which we have no idea of when that's going to happen because there is nothing that has to precede it, prophetically speaking, for us to know. It could happen at any time. And the point is we need to be ready. We need to be ready. We need to be ready to go. We need to be ready to do what He desires us to do. I was filming, they had a series called the Young Indiana Jones Chronicles. And it was all about young Indiana Jones. And I got to play young Ernest Hemingway for 3 episodes. And it was centered around when Ernest Hemingway, they created a story where he meets young Indiana Jones. When Ernest Hemingway, true story, was a Red Cross driver. He drove an ambulance in World War I. And they met up in the Dolomite Mountains there in northern Italy. Well, I got cast in this part. And one of the blessings of doing the show is they actually film these episodes in these real places. So we filmed in the Dolomites in the mountains of northern Italy where all of this was really taking place. So I got to be there for like 4 or 5 weeks. It was great. Had a blast. All that. And at the same time, I couldn't wait to get home. I had just met Julie like a month before. And my plan originally was to tootle around Europe and stuff. But all I could think about was Julie. I got to get home. And so, you know, I was counting the days also until I could leave. Well, the last night they had a big cast and crew party and everybody was out late, you know, and just having a nice time together. And by the time I got back to my hotel, I was just dead. And I hadn't packed yet or anything. Well, ding dong, guess what? There's a, you know, not a ding dong, but a knock at the door. And I kind of come to my senses here. And it's the driver picking me up for my flight because I needed to leave. I wasn't ready at all. I freaked. I went into panic mode. I'm just throwing stuff in the suitcase. And after 4 weeks, you always have more stuff than you started with, you know? So I'm just trying to jam stuff in there. I haven't showered. I haven't done anything. Ah, you know, just feel horrible and I stink and I barely get my stuff out there. And I'm like, are we going to make it? Are we going to make it? And he's like, I don't know. We'll see, you know, we'll see. And we made it. Praise the Lord. By the skin of my teeth. But I will never just forget that feeling of panic. At being found not ready, not being faithful to do what I needed to do so I could get home. And I almost had the consequence of missing the flight. The consequence was really on the people sitting next to me for having to smell me from, you know, Italy to London and then London to L.A. Now, before we get to the first illustration, part of being ready for Jesus' return is that when one is dressed in readiness. Literally, the phrase there is, let your loins be girded, which is to say, dressed in such a way as to be ready to go somewhere. See, back then they had those long flowing robes, and it wasn't very good for running in. It wasn't very good for working in, that kind of thing. So they'd hike up their robes, gird them up in such a way that then they had some freedom to move. That's what it's like, putting on a belt or a sash. Then they could do what needed to be done. If you remember, this is the way the Israelites were instructed to eat that very first Passover meal in Egypt while they were awaiting their exit orders because they needed to be ready to flee at a moment's notice. In other words, when Pharaoh finally said, go, get out of here, they needed to be ready to go. So they had their loins girded, ready to go. Now, Jesus also says here, I want your lamps lit. You got to have your lamps lit. You remember the Motel 6 commercial, Tom Baudet? He said, we'll leave the light on for you. Exactly. That's the idea. Why? Because the motel chain knows that you might show up at any time of night needing a room. And they want to be ready for you. And they want you to feel, you know, warmly received and just knowing that you're going to be taken care of. Well, lamps are obviously used to give light to the dark. And here Jesus is using a lamp as a metaphor for spiritual understanding. For instance, in the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, lamps are used to illustrate the dangers of not being spiritually prepared with the foolish virgins allowing their lamps to go out. And as a result, they're shut out of the wedding, aren't they, by the bridegroom. And it just so happens that that parable is a prelude to the judgment section of Matthew 25 concerning the sheep and the goats that we just read a few minutes ago. In other words, this whole first beginning part of this section that we're in this morning is all about the Lord's return and being spiritually prepared for that return. And this is the same as our text here in Luke. Jesus' point is that he expects people to be ready for him when he comes back. Even though we have no idea when that might be. You've heard me say, it might be right now. Or now. Or now. Or now, or now, or now. And we can do that until he comes back, right? And that would be true. And the point is, he expects you and I to be found faithful when that time comes. Now, to better get his point across, he gives them another illustration, kind of like a parable. And we call this, it's our second point, the illustration of faithful servants. Faithful servants. Look at verse 36. He says, "Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks." So the scene here is a master who goes off to a wedding feast. Now, wedding feasts back then could last anywhere from 7 to 14 days. That's a party, huh? His servants can do one of two things while he's gone. The servants may play while the master's away, fun and frolicking. They can be lazy and lounge around the master's house. They can go sit in his jacuzzi or take advantage of his workout room. They could raid his refrigerator. They could lie down for a little nap, like that baggage handler who decided it was time for a little nappy poo in the front of the airplane. Got a little more coming to him there. You think he'll ever do that again? Couldn't imagine it. But the fact is, at some point, the master is going to come back. He's going to return from this wedding feast. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And if his servants are not there to greet him and take care of him, what's going to happen? Then what? Well, more than likely, they will be disciplined or fired, meaning sold away. Now, the other option is that they are actually ready and waiting for his return. I mean, they got the kettle on, ready for a nice cup of tea. His jammers and slippers are at the ready. Beds turned back. Servants have picked up the place, and they're ready to serve the master, whatever his needs or desires might be, the moment he returns. In other words, there's not going to be any scrambling to get to the door or stopping of some kind of activity that they know they really shouldn't have been doing. They're in full uniform, white gloves on, ready to serve. If you've ever watched any of the British aristocracy shows such as Upstairs, Downstairs, or the more current Downton Abbey, I know you guys watch it. You get an idea of what it meant to be a servant back then, right? You often live with the family that you were serving, and if any one of them needed anything, even in the middle of the night, you were expected to fulfill that need. It was no different in the situation Jesus was describing. They were at the master's beck and call 24/7, round the clock. Now, hopefully back then you had a master who was merciful. So if you did blow it, maybe you'd be given another chance. We also have to realize there's a difference, too, between making a mistake and intentionally not doing what you were supposed to be doing. And what's more, Jesus has something wonderful in store for those slaves who have remained faithful awaiting their master's return. And this is the third point, the blessing and reward of faithfulness. The blessing and reward of faithfulness. Look at verse 37. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he, meaning the master, will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. And whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third, that's a whole span of time from 9 p.m. to 3 a.m. and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. Just let that one sink in, friends. It's a remarkable statement by Jesus to the disciples and all the people listening that the master would actually bless his slaves by kind of turning the tables on them, so to speak, and he serves them. Now, can you imagine Mr. Carson, Mrs. Patmore, Daisy, Thomas, sitting at the grand dining room table and being served by the Duchess and Robert and Cora and Mary? For you, Downton Abbey enthusiasts, some of you are kind of chuckling. Some of you are like, I have no idea what he's talking about. No, we couldn't imagine that in a gazillion years. Yet this is what Jesus is suggesting, that because the Master has found His servants faithful, this pleases Him to no end, and He rewards them by serving them. But in order to receive this blessing, the slave must be ready for his master's return. And mind you again, that slave has no clue when to expect his master. So this means he must keep a constant vigil. He has to be on the alert. He has to be ready to welcome his master home anytime in a 14-day period. And of course, what Jesus is referring to are those believers, Christians who would be found faithfully serving the Lord and doing His kingdom work here on earth when He returns. Either for that rapture time or when He returns to the clouds or at His second coming when He comes all the way down to earth. You will be rewarded. Blessings in the heavenly kingdom await. And look at what He promised His disciples in the upper room the night before His crucifixion for their faithfulness. He said, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." I'm going to read a passage I've read now, I think, two or three times in the last few weeks. But I'm going to do it again because it describes this so well. It's from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. A third time, as it speaks of your heavenly rewards for being found faithful. This is, not chapter 5, chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 to 15. Paul writes, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." So for a Christian, a believer, Christ Jesus, foundation, the rock, right, that we build our lives on. "Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward." Well, what would remain but the gold, silver, precious stones? That's the things that we do for the Lord as a believer. On His behalf, for His glory, for the advancement of His kingdom, serving Him. "And if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." In other words, he's still a saved person. He'll still go to heaven, but there is some heavenly reward that they will lose. Remember the parable of the talents that we're doing here with the kids. The master gave three of his slaves different amounts of money in hopes that they would faithfully invest it and bring the master a return. Mind you, they were given different amounts, but they were not given different rewards. That's what's very interesting about that passage. One gets a big amount, one gets a little lesser amount, and one gets a small amount. But the rewards for those that are faithful are all the same. Exactly. The first two diligently did what was expected. They were rewarded, being put in charge of many things, entering the joy of their master. The third slave was not faithful to do anything with the resources given to him, and he was called wicked and lazy. What he did have by way of responsibilities was taken away, and spiritually speaking, was thrown into the outer darkness where the Scripture says there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Back to our parable. Our fourth point, the illustration of the thief. The illustration of the thief. This is in verse 39. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had not known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. So Jesus is simply making another case for being awake, being alert, being on guard. In other words, maybe the head of the house is kind of been lazy about locking the doors and shutting the windows tight and locking them. He hasn't really done anything to secure the house. He's kind of just lackadaisical about the whole thing. Then one night he's away, and guess what? Ah, surprise, he gets robbed. Duh. But if the thieves had sent the guy an email or texted him a message letting him know, tomorrow night we're going to be at your house and we will be there at midnight and we will be robbing it. We're going to break in, steal everything. Well, do you think at that point the man's going to diligently lock things up? Probably wait on his front porch with his gun? Sword back then. Then in verse 40, Jesus gives the application to his listeners for both illustrations. Verse 40, we read it already. He says, you too, meaning just like the people in the illustrations, be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. In other words, Jesus is coming, friends. But nobody knows when it might be. And because of that, there should be no sleeping on the job. None. If you are a kingdom citizen and you are living on time that God has graciously given you, and you are using money and resources that God has graciously bestowed on you, you and I should be found faithful. You don't know when Christ is coming back, so we need to be vigilant in our service to Him. We need to let our lives be about bringing Him glory. We need to not slack off while the boss is away. Don't do things to please yourself, but as we've already learned, store up for yourself treasure in heaven. Your reward is just right around the corner. Heaven is within view. So stay faithful. Yesterday, me and the kids, we went to the color run at the high school. I had, really didn't know what to expect from a color run. I was told you get a white t-shirt and you get doused with color as you go through the run and stuff. And that's basically it. I was picturing like a squirt bottle of paint or something like that. It's not. It's actual chalk dust, basically. It comes in these packets. And at the beginning of the race, they break open the packets and everybody throws this stuff in the air. And then you start the run. As you're running around, you come to these different stations and they pelt you with cups of red and blue and yellow dust stuff. And it gets all over you and the kids love it. All except for the one kid who got knocked right in the face with this thing of blue and he didn't know to keep his mouth closed. So I pass him on the run and I hear this, ah! Ah! I go back to him and he's spitting out blue spit. I mean, like Blue Man. You see those pictures of Blue Man in Vegas? Blue spit, you know? He's crying. I'm helping him use his shirt and wipe it off. Oh, man, poor kid who's a mess. So I'm doing this run. I haven't run in a while. Not run like that. And you can do 1 mile or you can do 2 miles. So I'm feeling pretty macho out there. So I'm going to show the kids I can do 2 miles, you know? So I did my 2 miles, and it got to the point during the second mile where all I could do was pray, Lord, just keep my legs moving, please. I don't want to stop. Man, that would really hurt my ego, and so it would just kill me. So I'm going to keep going. And I got up to the deal, and what do you see? Finally, but you see the finish line. That finish line. And it kind of gives you a little pep, gives you a little zip. Okay, I can do this. It's getting closer. I'm going to pick up my pace a little bit, you know? I'm picking up my pace. And man, hey, there's a couple of kids up in front of me. I'm going to show these high schoolers some 45-year-old guy can beat them, all right? You know, zoom through and pelted more with, all kinds of stuff. When we have that goal in mind, though, right? We have that finish line ahead of us. It keeps us going. It keeps us going. It helps us to be faithful. And that's what we need to do with the Lord. Remember that heaven is just right around the corner. It's right there in front of us. See the finish line. Run the race well. Our fifth point is four servants compared. This will go a little bit quicker. But he compares four servants now. Look in verse 41. Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? Well, in typical Peter fashion, Peter kind of pipes up on behalf of the group. He knows that this teaching is directed toward he and the other disciples. His question is, does this apply to everybody else as well, the rest of the crowd? And instead of answering Peter directly, Jesus just launches into two more illustrations that reveal a few different kinds of servants. Anyone who claims to be a servant of Jesus should realize they fall into one of these two camps. Okay? Two camps. Here's the first one. The faithful and sensible steward. Look at verse 42. And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Now, first off here, what happens is Jesus changes words to describe the servant. He goes from doulos, which literally means slave or servant, to a Greek word oikonomos, which specifically refers to a manager. In this case, it's a slave or a servant who's a manager of the other slaves or servants. Okay, to kind of keep with our BBC analogy, it would be the head butler in the aristocratic household. He served this function. He was at the head of the table when the servants ate together. And in some ways, even acted kind of like a father to the servant family, if you will. Now, hopefully, Peter and the boys realize that they are managers, and they need to be faithful ones at that, meaning the disciples. Well, certainly all but one would be, Judas. So the Lord is describing those who God will place as servant leaders to help God's kingdom citizens. The disciples were the first level of leaders, followed by other apostles, and now in the church age, you have elders that are responsible for the spiritual well-being of Christ's kingdom citizens. And you know, this might seem like a daunting job. It is. It is. But the rewards can be great. Look at verse 43. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. He put him in charge of some, put him in charge of his other servants. He did well. Oh, now he's going to be put in charge of everything. And for those overseers that faithfully and sensibly take care of God's servants, they are given the blessing and responsibility of being put in charge of all his master's possessions. And that too is extraordinary. And who knows what that will really look like in a heavenly context. This is the blessing of the faithful steward. Well, Jesus had a few more things to say for those who are in the second camp, those who would claim to be stewards, leaders of God's people, but who aren't as faithful or not faithful at all. And he divides them up into three categories. The first is, we'll call him the wicked steward. Look at verse 45. But if that slave says in his heart, oh, my master will be a long time in coming. And he begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour that he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him in a place with the unbelievers. Ho! Oh. I mean, what can be said of this steward except that he is not really a steward after all? Rather, he would be characterized as a wolf in steward's clothing. In other words, this supposed leader, supposed shepherd, supposed elder, or overseer of Christ's church was never really a true believer to begin with. How do we know this? Because of his habitual practice of wickedness towards the other slaves. His master's consequences of cutting him into pieces. It literally means dismemberment, which corresponds to his beating of the other slaves. In other words, he's going to get beat. Well, I'll go a step further. He'll be full on cut into other pieces. But his consequence is worse, and the fact that he is assigned a place with unbelievers tells us that this is his state. And so, friends, Jesus is making it painfully clear that this person is a wicked unbeliever who will receive the consequences of their wickedness and unbelief. And you say, Pastor, seriously? I mean, can that really happen? Can a pastor be an unbeliever and actually act so wickedly that he shows himself to be an unbeliever at some point? You better believe it. And that's why we have to be so careful and go to such great lengths to make sure that our leaders in the church are spiritually qualified, because we don't want to let in wolves in sheep's clothing. Listen to this report. This is a recent true story report. The Baptist Press commented on the results of a study by Tufts University researching the stories of five pastors from various traditions who confessed to be ambiguous on the basic tenets of their faith. One Methodist said in the study that he no longer believes that God exists, but his church members do not know that he is an atheist. Another Church of Christ pastor said that if he wasn't convinced of the doctrinal content of, said that he wasn't convinced of the doctrinal content of Christianity when he began his ministry, but he continues to preach because, quote, it's the only life he knows. A Presbyterian pastor in the study says he remains in the ministry largely for financial reasons. And a Church of Christ pastor says that he sees preaching as play acting, taking on the role of a believer in the worship service and performing, even though he describes himself as an atheist agnostic. A Southern Baptist pastor included in the study even said, hey, if someone offered me $20,000, I'd leave the ministry like that. Al Mohler Jr., I love his podcast. He's just a tremendous pastor, theologian, and kind of commentator on society today from a biblical standpoint. Al Mohler said, the report, quote, lays bare a level of heresy, apostasy, and hypocrisy that staggers the mind. If they will not remove themselves from the ministry, they must be removed. If they lack the integrity to resign, the churches must muster the integrity to remove them. That would ever become me, you get me out of here. We see the next category of unfaithfulness in verse 47. The disobedient slave. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. Now, it's a little unclear if Jesus is referring to, say, church leaders still and different degrees of their faithfulness or lack thereof. Or is he talking about believers that are caught in sin and having different punishments? I don't believe it's referring to unbelievers and varying punishments in hell. Some people do think that. Just because the previous wicked slave, it was made very clear that he was an unbeliever. In any case, what is clear is that these people knew God's will and they failed to do it, with the consequences of punishment. As James says, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So if a church leader or laity, they will receive the Lord's discipline. Sometimes the Lord disciplines a believer by even taking them home. We've seen that in the Scriptures. He'll remove them. The third category of unfaithfulness is the ignorant slave. Look at verse 48. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. The only difference between this and the previous one is that with the previous, more knowledge equaled steeper consequences. Here, ignorance, you might say, is somewhat blissful. To not know what the Lord expects, possibly because of spiritual immaturity, still deserves a consequence, as it is sin, but God gives grace and a lesser punishment. And then Jesus wraps things up with a summary statement, verse 48. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. And as far as God has blessed you, friend, with maturity and the Word of God, and in your relationship with Him, and He's placed His own trust in you in regard to your obedience, then yes, much will be asked and required of you by way of your service to Him. It's no different than being in any other position of responsibility, really. The more you show yourself to be faithful, even in a job situation or in any kind of organization or what have you, but the more you show yourself to be faithful, the more that's going to be given to you, right? And the more reward you will receive as well, and blessing increases. In the case of spiritual faithfulness and increased responsibilities, this should be a joy and viewed as a blessing. Remember the heavenly rewards that you are storing up for yourself. So this morning, before we go, ask yourself this question. Ask yourself this question. If Jesus were to return right now, would He find you faithful? Would you be found faithful? First, would you be found as a true believer? Somebody who knows that they're a sinner and has a need of a Savior because there's consequence for that ongoing sin of unbelief? The consequence being death, being hell, punishment? But realizing that God sent His Son Jesus to pay the price for you, to die in your place, to be your substitute, and He did it on the cross. Then 3 days later, after being put in the ground in the tomb, rose from the dead, victorious over the grave, which proves to us that truly we have forgiveness and eternal life if we would believe in Him. Now, assuming that's the case and that's who you are, would you be able to look Jesus in the eye if He were to return right now and hold your head up because of your faithfulness? Or would you kind of let that head slip down and kind of hang there, maybe in sad embarrassment, because you have not really been all that faithful to His call on your life? If your life ended today, what would be left from that fire of 1 Corinthians 3? Would it be all deeds of wood, hay, and straw just burnt up and blown away? Or would it be deeds of gold, silver, and precious stones that pass the test of fire and reserve for you heavenly treasures? If your life ended today and you found yourself standing in the presence of the Lord, would He look at you and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into My rest"? Or would He maybe just not say anything at all? Jesus is coming. Are we ready? Father, that is the question we all need to ask ourselves. You have blessed us in so many ways with salvation, conformed to the image of Your Son, given the Holy Spirit to live inside of us. You have promised us blessing and reward, Lord, that we can hardly begin to imagine in Your heavenly kingdom. Oh, Lord, You have given us blessing and reward even here on this earth for having known You and loved You. Lord, may we keep those blessings and rewards in view, the finish line in view. And Father, may it be all of our heart's desires to be found faithful right here, right now, knowing You could come at any time. If there's anyone here, Lord, that needs to first know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, I pray that they would just pray a prayer of forgiveness and a desire to follow You. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.